So this past week, I conducted a funeral. And I'm sure you know this, but the death of a loved one is the worst possible news that anybody can ever hear. I mean, for the survivor, there's no more hearing your loved one's voice. There's no more seeing their face. There's no more feeling their touch. Just the finality of it is just so astounding. And it leaves this irreplaceable hole in your soul. But because we live in a sin-fallen world, death is inevitable. Unless Jesus calls us home, it's 100% chance of everybody in here. I know it's something we don't like talking about. You know, it's not comfortable, but we need to, and especially in light of the text that we're going to see today, because Jesus talks about it. Now, at this funeral this past week, there was good news, though. The person was a believer in Jesus Christ. And because of their faith in Christ, they moved to a place far greater, incomprehensible, and eternal, new way of existence that we believe is true because of our faith, because Jesus came back from the grave and told us about this. And now that person is in a place where every tear has been wiped from their eye. There's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more mourning, no more death, no more struggle with sin, no more failure. And all this is true because Jesus said this, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." We've been looking at the series, The Words and Works of Jesus, from the Gospel of John. We haven't been looking at every single verse, but the words, seven I am statements that he gives, these great redemptive statements that he speaks about himself and who he is and what he came to do. And there's also seven signs or miracles that Jesus performed. And so we've been looking at those over the last few months. And today we're going to look at death, the last enemy. And that comes from 1 Corinthians 15:26. That's what Paul calls it. Now, Jesus performed many miracles. I mean, a miracle is pretty incredible. You know, a blind person who couldn't see from birth, all of a sudden they're seeing. A person who's been lame their whole life, all of a sudden they're leaping for joy. But as great as all the miracles Jesus performed, if he could not overcome the last enemy, if he could not do anything about death, then whatever else he did amounted to nothing. Oh, it was good. You know, if you were a recipient of the miracle, one of your loved ones was. But the greatest miracle is that he changes the condition of humanity. He overcomes the last enemy. So Jesus has defeated this horrible enemy totally and permanently. Today we're going to look at the fifth I am statement. We've looked at I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. Today we're going to look at Jesus' statement that he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus changes the equation of death because of who he is and what he's done. Jesus provides the great hope for the Christian because of his resurrection from the dead. We're going to be looking at John chapter 11, and we're going to begin by looking at the message that was given to Jesus, John 11, 1. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. We come across this family in the Bible that Jesus is close to. Lazarus is sick, doesn't tell us what's wrong, what's going on with him. But Martha and Mary, we see them in a few places, and the three times Mary is mentioned in the scripture, all three times she's at the feet of Jesus. In chapter 11 that we're in, a little later on, verse 32, it says, when Jesus came there, she saw him and fell at his feet. John chapter 12, before Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, Mary took a costly perfume and anointed Jesus' feet with that and wiped it with her hair. And Judas Iscariot, he complained about that. Then the other place that we see Martha and Mary, where we get the most information, is found back in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42. In a situation there, as Jesus comes and visits their home, and Martha's running around with all the preparation, trying to get things done. And Mary's sitting there at her sister's, at Jesus' feet, and Mary says, Martha says to Jesus, Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. See, like siblings are, Martha and Mary were quite different. Martha was always in action. She was the doer. Mary is more contemplative. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't say, well, Mary's better than Martha. Jesus just tells Martha, listen, things need to be done. I mean, things always have to be done, right? We wouldn't be having church this morning if there weren't people around to do things that people do that we can meet here. People need to serve. He's not saying don't do that. He's saying, listen, the most important thing, I'm with you right now. You need to be listening to me because I'm not going to be with you forever. So he didn't say, Martha, don't serve ever again, but Mary, though, right now, she has her priorities right. She recognizes that I am the center of attention, that she needs to be listening to me. So he rebukes her for not serving, but he rebukes her for her worry instead of listening to Jesus. And the scripture says, talking about Lazarus, whom you love. Now, Jesus loved everybody he came in contact with, right? But there were some people he was closer to than others. That's how life is. I mean, Jesus had 12 apostles, but there were three that were his inner circle. Peter, James, and John, who were with him at occasions that the other nine weren't. And so I think it's the same thing right here. This family, he was at home with them. He would come visit them, we know from at least a couple of occasions. And they took care of him. They loved on him. So Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus. Lazarus is sick. What are we going to do? And they knew enough about Jesus and his ministry. Well, I don't know. Let's call Jesus. Let's let him know. He'll surely know what to do. They didn't request from him. They didn't demand of anything from Jesus. They bring him a message. But we see the delay beginning with verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days long in the place where he was. This is for the glory of God. This is for the magnificence of who God is, that the Father is glorified through the Son and the Son is glorified through the Father. Everything Jesus did was to make the Father look good. And that's what glory is about. Made him shine. So Jesus says this delay is because God, not Lazarus, is the center of the universe. Yes, it's a big deal that he's dying. But it's even a bigger deal, as we're going to find out, that God needs to be the one who gets all the attention here. Now think about this. You get a call from your loved one who's out of town. You know, so-and-so's sick, you better get here quick. they're not going to last long. What do you do? What? You get off the phone and you start making plans, right? Not Jesus. Does this contradict his love? I mean, normally we rush out when we hear a loved one's doing bad. But it says he stays 2 days longer. What's up with that? Well, all throughout the Gospel of John, over and over again, we're told that Jesus is on the Father's timetable. A few times we're told that his hour had not yet come. His hour being when he would go to the cross. So Jesus, every moment of his life, always did the Father's will. So Jesus knew that if the Father would have told him, get there right now, Jesus, he would have. But no, Jesus knew better. He had the big picture that we don't have. So a couple other things. Jesus could have prevented this sickness. If he'd have been there, said a word, Lazarus would have been healed. Or he could have done what we saw early in John chapter 4. The official's son was dying. The official says, go find Jesus. He tells one of his servants. He finds Jesus, and Jesus says, go home, he's healed. And he healed the son from afar. Jesus could have done that with Lazarus. But that was not God's plan right now. Jesus has something greater that he's going to do. Now, I'm going to say one other thing, too, about sickness. This whole idea that we hear that God never wants you sick. Are you kidding me? We see that all throughout the Bible. What's the percentage so far? 100% of people die. They get sick and die. So this idea that God doesn't want you sick is foolish talk. Sickness is a part of living again in the sin-fallen world. That's why we have death. It wasn't meant like that. God made it perfect because sin entered. One day the curse will be reversed. Remember years ago, there was a man in our church. He came to me. He had a disease and he came to me, he was so grieved, and he wanted to know, am I sick? Did God give this to me to punish me? I'm like, absolutely not. I don't know God's purposes in your life. I don't know, you know, beyond me, but that's not why you're sick right now. And I told him, I said, this might be how God takes you home, and it was. Not because God didn't love him or was punishing him. Listen, God loves you whether you're sick or you're well. It's not change his position on you dependent on your physical state. So God loves, Jesus loved Lazarus right now. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, right before this, earlier in Jesus' ministry, he was in Judea. He was in Jerusalem. That's where Jerusalem is, in the province of Judea. And they were on the verge of stoning him. John chapter 10, 31 says, why? Because they said he was blaspheming. He was claiming himself to be God, which he was. They picked up stones, but of course it wasn't his time yet, so they could not touch him. So his disciples said, why are we going back there? You know, they don't like you there. You're risking your life. But Jesus says, aren't there 12 hours in the day? What he's saying is here is there's a set amount of time in which to accomplish the deeds which the Father has been given to him. He who walks in the day, he who walks in the Father's will. And so basically Jesus is saying, I am walking in the light. I still have work to do. The day is not finished. My ministry to Lazarus is part of this work. When you are following God's will, when you are desiring to walk with him, Nothing can come upon you unless God allows it in his appointed time. You are invincible till he calls you home. Nobody, not even Satan, can thwart God's purpose in your life. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that you become foolish, that you tempt God, that you do crazy things because God's going to take care of me. No, not at all. Back in 2005, about a dozen of us went down to Venezuela for a mission trip. And the first day we were there, you know, they said the place we're going to be going are very poverty-stricken. So we're driving in this car. There were a few of us, and the man was driving us. We're trying to find his house. And as we're driving around this neighborhood trying to find his house, I'm looking out the window, and I'm, like, terrified. I mean, like, man, this is bad. You know, stray dogs running all around. You know, people just lounging around. It's like, oh, Lord, I hope we can't find the house. Get us back to the hotel. But in that moment, I was reminded, God had brought me here. There was nothing that could happen in this neighborhood unless God allowed it in my life. And, of course, the week went on to be just an incredible week. And he says 12 hours. Time to do, for each one of us to do, all that God would have you to do. Now, everyone in here, we're all the same in this respect. Everybody in here has 24 hours every day. Not one person has 1 second more. We all have equal opportunity. So each one of us has the time to get done the things which we need to get done. I know you don't feel like that at times, but that's what God tells us. But here's the key. How are you using your time, and what are you filling it with? It's so important for us to do God's work while we have the opportunity. And I think that's why Jesus told Martha, you're worrying about things that you shouldn't be worrying about right now. I'm with you. You should be like Mary. And what an encouragement to us that even for us today, oh, you wake up, I got to do this, I got to do that. You're running around crazy. Yeah, you got a lot to do. But if you're not meeting with Jesus, if you're not sitting with his feet, you're running around like Martha, worried about so many things that you can't control. Because it's so important that we spend time at Jesus' feet to do God's work, to know what it is while that opportunity comes. Everybody, all in the same boat. What are you doing with your time? That's the key question. Huey Long was the former governor of Louisiana, but he was also a United States senator. And he was a U.S. senator at the time he was assassinated in the Baton Rouge Capitol, September 10th, 1935. It's reported his last words were, God, don't let me die. I have so much to do. He was finished. And one day we will too. What are we doing with our time until that takes place? Verse 11. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. There's this false teaching around by some cults called soul sleep, that when you die, your soul sleeps. You know, it's unconscious. That is not true. Your body sleeps. Your body becomes dormant, but your soul continues to live on. Because death is not annihilation. Your soul is not annihilation. Think about death as separation. When you die, your body and soul separate from each other. So Jesus is not talking about literal sleep right here. He's talking about Lazarus is going to die. His body's going to go to sleep. But a believer, when they die, their spirit is immediately ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ. To be absent from the bodies, to be home with the Lord. Now, the bodies of believers, the body will be awakened one day. And Jesus is the only one with the alarm clock. And that's going to take place. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that. We call it the rapture. Right now, believers are with Jesus in spirit. One day that everyone will get a glorified body. When Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 says, when Jesus comes back in the air, those who are on earth will meet him in the air. And then those with him will, those on earth will get a glorified body. They'll be changed, the twinkle of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. And those who are present with Jesus will get a glorified body at that time. Now, death is an awful reality, even for believers. But Jesus has transformed death for the believer. For the one who's trusting Jesus, and we take this by faith, death is no more than falling asleep. So this afternoon, like most Sundays, I'll go home and take a nap at some point. I love it. I wake up. I'm refreshed. That's exactly what happens to believers when they die. Wake up, twinkling of an eye, in the presence of Jesus. In his glory, seeing his glorious face, their spirit, and one day, their body will be reunited with a glorified body. Verse 14. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who's also so-called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also so that we may die with him. Jesus' response to the death of a loved one is kind of unusual. He was glad. But he was glad because he knew the Father had a larger purpose. He says, so that you may believe. Jesus didn't say, I'm glad Lazarus has died. Now, I'm glad because God's going to use his death for you to increase your faith, that you might see God's hand even greater in your life. Because if I would have not been there, this miracle that I'm going to perform that he knew he was going to do would not take place. And if it wouldn't take place, your faith wouldn't have gotten stronger. And so that's why he says this. You know, it's the same with us. Sometimes when we go through heartaches, those difficulties, it stretches our faith. You know, it's easy to trust God when everything's great, when all things are going well. But when difficulty comes, when tragedy comes, that's when our faith is put to the test. Do I still believe that you're there, Jesus? Do I still believe that you're true? So that's what's taking place right here. And Thomas, who's called Didymus, which means twin, you know, we often think about Thomas as what? Being the doubter. But this gives us another picture of Thomas's personality. Thomas was quite courageous. He's like, let's go. Jesus is going there to die. I'm going to be right at his side. So we see Thomas in a different light. Now, I'm going to talk briefly about God's timing in our lives, because that's what we're talking about right here, God's timing. Why did Jesus wait? Because God had a bigger purpose. Two things about timing. Here's the first thing that we often say when something bad takes place. This couldn't have taken place at a worse time. This is terrible that's happening right now. Now, let me respond to that, and I'm not trying to be funny. Is there ever a good time for bad news? Hey, things are going great right now. Give me some bad news. I can handle it right now. No, there's never. There's never a time for bad news. That's number one. God's timing. Second of all, talking about God's time, and here's what we often say. We often beat ourselves up. If I'd only done this, if I'd only done that, if this would have happened, if that would have happened, and we beat ourselves up with the what ifs. You could do that all you want. But at the end, you do what you do at the time, you do it the best you can at the time, in God's time, and after that is always perfect. He's the ultimate one. I'm not. You're not. So when we find ourselves confronted by disease and disappointment and delay and even death, our encouragement is from the Word of God, which tells us that God hears us, that he answers our prayers, but he does so in his time and not in ours. And so we must continue to live by faith, not by sight. And we must continue to trust him with the timing in our life. So we've seen the message, we've seen the delay, and now we're going to look at the resurrection and the life, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. 4 days. Among the rabbinic teachings in Jesus' day was the idea that when a person died, the person's spirit hovered around the body for 3 days. And if nothing had happened within the 3 days, if the body wasn't resuscitated, then the person was truly dead. So after 3 days, everybody would know that there was no hope of this person being alive. So Jesus waits 4 days. That everybody would absolutely know that there was no hope here. That everybody would absolutely know that the raising of Lazarus was some not natural phenomenon, but it was this incredible miracle that Jesus is going to perform. And it says Bethany's 2 miles from Jerusalem, easily walkable. So a lot of people came to be with Martha and Mary about the death of their brother Lazarus. So Jesus is concerned about the faith of his disciples. He wants to stretch their faith, but he also wants to do the same for Martha and Mary, like he does for all of us. Verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Again, Martha and Mary. Mary's sitting at the house. Martha's the active one. She goes and greets Jesus first. Now, this is one of those occasions in Scripture, and I've said this often, you wish that Scripture was more than just words on a page. You wish you could hear the inflection and the tone of their voice. So how did Martha speak to Jesus? Was it accusatory? Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Blaming him for not being there? Or was it, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. With this triumphant statement of our confidence in Christ, I think it's the second. She wasn't accusing Jesus. She knew what Jesus could do. She'd probably seen his miracles. She definitely had heard of them. She knew his compassion. She knew his care. She knew his power. So she wasn't blaming Jesus. She just knew that Jesus would be the one to bring comfort to her. Verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The last day. See, the Jewish people believed that there would be a general resurrection at the end of time. Daniel chapter 12 talks about that. But she wasn't thinking a resurrection now, present. So Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Present tense, right now, in front of you. I don't just teach about the resurrection. I am the resurrection. I don't just teach about life. I am the giver of life. Very clear. very powerful who he is as he speaks to Martha right here. And then he goes on. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. See, for the believer in Jesus Christ, death is not the end. Death is the beginning of a new life. Death is not some cul-de-sac that you get stuck upon. Death becomes this avenue into a new qualitative way of life that's beyond any of our comprehension as we look at the scripture and try to ponder what this is going to be like to be with Jesus in all eternity, to be have glorified bodies, to be involved and still working but not never getting tired, to be worshiping Jesus all the time, to be in perfect fellowship, to never have to battle with sin. On and on it goes. We can't imagine it. But that's what Jesus is saying. For the believer, the one who's trusted Christ as their Savior, Jesus died for your sin. He paid the penalty for your sin. He died in your place, the death you deserve, I deserve. And in exchange, this great transaction takes place. Jesus puts his righteousness, his goodness to your account so that you will never be judged again for your sins because Jesus took that upon him. You will never be condemned. You will never be separated from Jesus for all eternity now. So the great tragedy of death that is part of the human plight, but for the believer, physical death is a gateway to a marvelous new quality of life. Now, having said that, a believer's funeral is great comfort, but it doesn't take away from the grief of the survivors. You know, it's the pain is always there. But the great hope for the believer in Christ is that physical death does not have the final word. And then Jesus says, do you believe this? He asked Martha that. Jesus asks this question, not to debate her, not just looking for an intellectual assent, but do you believe this? Have you put your trust in this, your faith in this? Are you dependent upon this? And this is the great question every single one of us have to answer. No one answers it for you. Between you and the living God, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and by believing in him, trusting in him, you can know the forgiveness of your sins and have eternal life? Christ challenges people to abandon the trust in themselves and my good works and how religious I am and look at this and look at that, all about me, and say, no, no, it's all about Jesus. So he challenges her, and she answers in verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. See, I don't think there's a greater confession in all the Bible of faith than Martha's confession right here as she gives in the midst of her sorrow. Her brother Lazarus is still dead. But she looks at Jesus and says, yes, I'm trusting in you. I have believed. The tense of the word there is what they call a perfect tense. It's the idea something that happened in the past is still having continuing results in the presence. So at some unspecified time in the past, Martha came to a place that she knew Jesus was more than just another prophet, a good teacher. But she put her faith and trust in Jesus, and that faith even now remained. It was a fixed and settled faith. I have believed in you, Jesus, she's saying, and I continue to believe in you right now. And she tells what that faith is like. Three things. First, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one of God. You're the one that we've looked for all these centuries, for the Jewish expectation. You're the Son of God. There's a special relationship you have with God. You're God in the human form who's now come amongst us. And you are he who comes into the world. You came into the world from the place with the Father. You've left that place, and now you've come to us. So let me close with this. Death is ugly. Death is painful. Death can be intimidating. And it is the last enemy each one of us face. And I believe we can face it with confidence, knowing that its doom is sure, knowing that it does not have the final word. Jesus does. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Jesus, likewise also partook of the same. He partook of a body, real human body, that through death, he, Jesus, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Through Jesus' death, he annulled the power of the devil, because through his resurrection, he overcame death. And then, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He wants to set you free if Jesus is your Savior, of being terrified of the idea of leaving this world. You see, the fear of death rules as a tyrant over humanity. But Christians no longer need to be in constant fear of death, though perhaps you might have fear of dying. That's a different thing. You know, everybody wants to die peacefully in their sleep. Only God has that. Jesus has conquered death, and he is the resurrection and the life for all his people. If you meet the precondition of believing on Jesus, you will live even if you die. And just like he asked Martha, do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord, what a comforting part of Scripture. Jesus, the resurrection, the life, overcame death, our last enemy, the thing that's always around. It's like a bad odor that just won't go away. So I thank you, Lord, for Jesus, that he gives us hope in the midst of pain. And I even say this to all of us in here who've lost loved ones and we're not sure where they are. We trust Jesus for that too. He's a merciful, compassionate, wise Savior. And so we leave that into the hands of Jesus, and we trust the right thing was done. We know it was because of who Jesus is. So thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life, his death, and his resurrection. In his name I pray. Amen.